Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Thank you. You may be seated. Notice God said through his servant Moses to Pharaoh, I raised thee up. There is no doubt that God has raised up Liberty Fellowship for a very special purpose. Each of us has been raised up by God to be part of His will. Regardless of our background, our age, our experience, our education, etc., God has raised us up to be part, to borrow from my message 2 weeks ago, His body, His army, and His family. Liberty Fellowship is not a coincidence. Your presence here is not a coincidence. Our lives are not a coincidence. God raised us up. Sometimes I have in my mind often thought that I should have been born at another time. I've often thought I was born too late. Would have liked to have been there on Lexington Green and Concord Bridge. And now that I'm getting a little older, I think maybe I was born too early. I don't know, maybe you don't think those kind of thoughts. But you got to know and you got to understand that you and I are here not by accidents or coincidence. We are here by divine providence. We are here for a purpose. God wanted us here at this time, at this place, at this hour. God said in Exodus chapter 9, to the Pharaoh of Egypt, I raised thee up. I want to take you through the scripture. I want to show you some 9 instances in which God raised up people. Now, in our text in Exodus chapter 9, God raises up evil rulers to sometimes show his power in overthrowing them. When God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, I raised thee up that I might show my power in thee, what he was referencing, of course, was what he was about to do to Pharaoh and to Pharaoh's army in delivering the people of God from their bondage. You know, we don't understand all that God does and the way he does and why he does and the timing of what he does. Of course, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts above our thoughts and his ways above our ways. God does not have to explain himself to you and me. And God will not hold himself accountable to you and me. It is we that must hold ourselves accountable to him, not the other way around. God is God. He always does that which is best, and he makes no mistakes. Sometimes he raises up evil rulers and wicked leadership so that he might demonstrate his power in overthrowing them. I'm going to just say a couple of things relative to what I go at length to discuss in my Romans 13 four-part series, the DVD that I mentioned just a moment ago. Suffice it to say here, nowhere in Scripture does God require that His children submit to evil, wicked, corrupt government. That is not God's will. The Bible doesn't teach that. And those preachers and Christian clergymen who portend to represent the Scripture as to teaching this unlimited submission to civil government, no matter how evil, corrupt, or wicked, are either A, sadly misinformed themselves and have been taught an untruth that they have come to believe unwittingly, or B, they know that they're lying and they are willing to deceive their people as to what the truth really is according to the Word of God. So God does not expect that we would give our unyielding total submission to those evil, wicked rulers that oftentimes are nothing more than the pawns of the devilish kingdom to advance the cause of Satan against God and His kingdom. I think there's no one in this particular room that probably doubts that, although if I were to say that in the average, if in the typical 501c3 establishment church right now, I would have probably totally blown half the congregation away. And they would probably be smoke come out of their ears right now trying to digest what I just said. What did he just say? But in this audience, I know that that is not a problem. But please understand this, that God does sometimes allow wicked people to reign, wicked people to rule. He does sometimes allow wicked people to assume authority in the world. And sometimes he will use that for the purpose of demonstrating his righteousness and his power in overthrowing those wicked rulers. Which means, of course, that when those who are wicked would try to rule over us, and those who would attempt to put us in the bonds of wickedness, corruption, and tyranny, we, as God's people, who believe in the kingdom of righteousness, who believe that there's only one king and his name is Jesus, who believe that the ways of righteousness are to be prevalent in our lives and in our sphere of influence, we have an obligation. It's not just a right. It is an obligation that we resist evil, wicked government. It's an obligation. Because in resisting, we are able to show forth the righteousness of God, the rightness of God, the natural law principles of God. We are able to show to all men that this is not what God intends for His people to put up with. If we do not resist those who are wicked and those who seek to usurp the authority of Christ in our lives and the natural law principles to which God has given to us, if we submit to that without resistance, everyone around us, the world in general, will get the idea, well, this is just the way that it's supposed to be. This must be the way it's supposed to be. After all, look at these people of God. Look at these people that claim to love God. Look at these people that claim to believe in righteousness. Look at these people that believe to claim in right and goodness and all these things that we say we believe in. If they do not see us standing up for those principles when necessary, they will get the idea that wickedness and corruption and evil must be what God intends for mankind. And I want to tell you, that's a big problem in our country today. There's a lot of Christians across the country, at least professing Christians, that have this idea that, well, but this is the way it's been, and this is the way it's just, that's just the way it is. And, well, is it corrupt? Well, yeah, we know it's corrupt. Is it uncorrupt? unconstitutional? Yeah, we know it's unconstitutional. Is it morally repugnant to decent men and women? Yes, it is. But that's just the way it is. That's just, and nobody's saying anything about it. So I guess that's just the way it's supposed to be. And by doing that, we actually hinder God from establishing his standard of righteousness in the world. If you and I do not stand for that standard of righteousness, which God has declared in terms of our relationship to a government and authority and whatever it may happen to be, then how in the world are we going to convince a gainsaying world as to what those principles of right and honor really are? So therefore, whenever we see a wicked ruler arise, when we see corruption and tyranny and oppression arise, hey, guess what? All that does is give us the opportunity to show everybody that those bozos are wrong and to show them what the truth really is. Amen. That is our obligation. Sometimes God allows these people to rise so that Moses can walk into the throne room and say to this despot, "Let my people go." And so that God can perform the miracles that God did for the children of Israel at that time and allow them to leave the land of bondage as free men and women. So God could use this as a testimony to future generations as to what God will do with a man or a group of men that will stand in front of Pharaoh and say, "No." Amen. If there would have been no Pharaoh, there would have been no opportunity to Moses to stand in front of him. If there would have been no Pharaoh, there would have been no opportunity for God to bring the plagues upon Egypt, which would, of course, eventually facilitate the deliverance of God's people from bondage in Egypt. And the same thing is true in our country. Think about it. If there had not been a King George, if there had not been a tyrannical crown, there would have never been the Patriots of 1775 and 1776. There never would have been a Declaration of Independence. There never would have been a Constitution. There never would have been a Bill of Rights. And that declaration of the natural law principles of God established in the Bill of Rights, which now has become, if you want to say, the holy grail of liberty for all of the world and for people throughout the succeeding generations to be able to say, here is a standard of freedom and liberty throughout the world that this has been a beacon on a hill, a shining light on a hill, as John Winthrop said so many years ago. That would have never happened had there not been a despotic crown for George Washington and Sam Adams and Thomas Jefferson and the rest of those fellows to walk into the throne room, theoretically, figuratively, and say to them, "Let my people go." And this country was born, and the principles of freedom were ensconced for the first time in history into the documents that I just mentioned and have been known now far and wide as the standard of freedom for the world. So sometimes God raises up evil rulers to show his power in overthrowing them. Secondly, Joshua chapter 5 and verse 6. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 6 and 7. "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way." Notice in verse 7, "And their children, whom he raised up in their stead." God sometimes raises up a young generation to do what a disobedient old generation refuse to do. Thank God for the generation of 1776. Since that time, America has gone through many generations. Some of those generations have been more noble than others. I personally believe that the founding generation was the greatest generation. Tom Brokaw said the World War II generation was the greatest generation. I think the founding generation was the greatest generation. I will speculate that since World War II, we have seen a generation of Americans arise that in many ways has become unappreciative of the sacrifices that generations of old have made before us. Freedom is not given to us so that we can buy Wii's for our kids and have new cars and live in nice homes and wear nice clothes and have our 401k retirements. Freedom and liberty are gifts of God and must be guarded and defended in order to be maintained. And a generation that will not guard and defend those principles will lose the liberty and the freedoms that were granted or bequeathed to them by generations preceding them. And that is where you and I find ourselves today. You and I find ourselves on the precipice of the loss of fundamental liberty and freedom that was bequeathed to us by those who went before us at great cost and sacrifice. In the case that we're reading in Joshua chapter 5, the old generation refused to trust God and step out and stand for God and to attack the enemy where they needed to be attacked. They refused to believe the promises of God for victory in their land and among their people. And God gave them a judgment whereby they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness in a circle and accomplished nothing. They walked in a circle for 40 years. God miraculously providing for their wherewithal, providing them food, etc., and their clothing. God provided for them, sustained them, etc., but they walked in a circle and accomplished nothing and never entered into the promised land. God waited until the last man of war of that generation died. And then he took the new generation and said, you are going to go over into the promised land and I'm going to give you victory over your enemies. And that's exactly what he did. He raised up a new generation to do what an old generation would not do. You know, one of the things that I'm a little excited about in 2012, as I have spoken around the country over the last three to four years, I've had the opportunity to speak in colleges and high school assemblies and in the presence of a lot of the younger generation. And I know that when you go to the college campuses today, you find the typical liberal socialist philosophy permeating those college campuses. And by the way, that's not an accident. That is intentional. But you know, I got to tell you, as I've spoken around the country, I have found the younger generation to be more receptive to the principles of liberty and constitutional government than many of their parents. And that's been consistent throughout my travels. When you look at some of the people that are really engaged in the process today, you will find them to be younger people. I know that some of you think, well, you know, the young folks coming up, you know, it's going to be bad. And it may be for some. But on the other hand, if we're not willing to do our part in this generation, who knows that God will not raise up a younger generation to do what we refused to do and will bless them in a way that he would not and has not blessed us. Now, my thinking is, if there's a battle to fight, I don't want to miss it. Why should my kids have all the fun? If there's a battle to fight, then let me be part of that. Amen. Now, and I think most parents, if you really love your kids, would you not, if you had a choice, would you not rather that you fought the battle and paid the price and made the sacrifice so that your children and your grandchildren could live in peace and harmony and love? I mean, if you had to make a choice, would you not rather? What kind of a sorry generation would it be with adults who would say, well, you know, we know there's a fight coming and we know things are going to be bad, but as long as I can get through this life with my comfort intact and everything's going good for me, if it's going to come, well, then it comes 20 years from now and my kids and grandkids got to go through it. Well, that at least I won't have to endure it. That's not any of us in this room, is it? I mean, but when I look around and I see the apathy, the indifference, and the unwillingness of many in our generation to stand for the principles that we know are right and honorable and true, I guess maybe it's my wishful thinking anyway, that God will at some point raise up a generation of people that will stand in the gap and be counted and will pay the price as our forebears have done before us. And, you know, if they get the lion's share of glory and honor because of their willingness to stand in the gap for what is right, honorable, and true, all that means is we will have missed the boat and we will lack the reward that should be ours for doing what is ours to do. So I guess what I'm saying is, yes, God may have a generation yet to come that will stand in the gap and be counted for that which is true and right. But in the meantime, my aged friends, I pray to God that we will not be as the children of Israel were that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years in a circle and accomplishing nothing. I say, let's cross the river and let's go to Jericho and let's fight the enemy. Amen. Judges chapter 2, verses 16 through 19 is our next stop. Judges chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. And by the way, what we're about to read here in Judges 2 is repeated throughout the book of Judges quite redundantly. I'm just going to read the first one. Chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods and bound themselves unto them and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. So the third point here is God raises up deliverers to deliver God's people from bondage. Throughout the book of Judges, you'll see that pattern. They would go in bondage, whether it was the Philistines, the Amorites, the Ammonites, doesn't matter. The oppressive enemy would come and subdue the people of God. God would raise up a deliverer, whether it was Gideon or whether it was Samson or Ehud, whoever it was. And God would deliver the people from bondage and give them rest and peace. And then the people would go back into indifference and lethargy and so forth. And God would then bring another oppressor. They would go into bondage and then raise up a deliverer. And that's the redundant theme throughout the book of Judges. God raises up deliverers to deliver God's people from bondage, which ought to tell you something. It ought to tell you something, does it not? The book of Judges should teach us something. It should teach us that God wants to deliver his children from bondage. Amen? If there is any theme of the book of Judges, that's it. God wants to deliver his children from bondage. They went into bondage because of their disobedience, because of their sin, because of their stubbornness, etc. And then God would raise up a deliverer and bring them out of bondage and give them peace in their land. And that is God's desire for us, that he delivers us from bondage. And so God will raise up deliverers or judges, as they're called here, to deliver God's people from bondage. And God's done that throughout history. Throughout history. When there has been an oppressor, when there's been a tyrant, and there's been bondage and tyranny, God would raise up a champion who would help to lead the people to freedom. Whether his name was William Wallace, or whether his name was George Washington, God would bring a deliverer to his people and would deliver them from bondage. Folks, it's not God's will that we live in bondage. He doesn't want us to live in the bondage of sin. He doesn't want us to live in the bondage of despotism. He wants to deliver us from our oppressors, whoever and whatever they might be. There are a lot of people that would identify themselves as freedom fighters, but they themselves are in bondage to various kinds of addictions, various kinds of sinful habits that they just cannot break free from. Listen, I'm here to tell you, the Lord sets the prisoner free. If God could deliver my father from a life of alcohol addiction and let him live from the age of 40 to the age of 86, 46 years of total deliverance from the bondage of alcohol, God can do that for you and anybody that you know. Whether that addiction is drugs or alcohol or whatever it might be, God wants to deliver you from that bondage. God wants us to be free in mind, in body, in spirit. Free in our hearts, free in our minds, free in our thinking, free in our living, and yes, free in our politics. God deliver us from political bondage as much as from spiritual bondage. God wants us to be free in him. If the Son, S-O-N, shall make you free, ye shall be what? Free indeed. Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. There's all kinds of bondage. I want to tell you, a lot of the preachers in America are as much in bondage as are the drug addicts. You know, they get up and they scream about the drug addicts and they cry out against that. And we all know that if somebody's addicted to drugs or whatever it might be, they need deliverance from that. But I want to tell you, there's a lot of preachers in America that are just as imprisoned as any drug addict is imprisoned. They're imprisoned to the denominational hierarchy that they find themselves in. They are imprisoned by the politically correct wave of popularity in their congregations. They are imprisoned by the 501c3 tax exempt status when the IRS hangs a hammer over their head and says, you better not say this, and you better not address this, and you better stay away from this topic, or we're going to take away your nonprofit tax exempt status. Well, our message to the IRS is, you don't have to take away our nonprofit tax exempt status because we don't want it. Yeah. We don't want it. We'll say what we believe needs to be said. We will say the truth as it needs to be spoken. We will not be imprisoned by that pressure and that politically correct culture that you hang over our head like a hammer. Preachers are just as much in bondage to a popular opinion, a bondage to denominational thinking, scared to death to say anything that's outside the box, scared to death to say anything that some of the other's brethren might find fault with. Come on, man. Who do you serve, preacher? Do you serve the deacons or do you serve Jesus Christ? Amen. Do you serve the Women's Missionary Society or do you serve Jesus Christ? Do you serve the opinions of your preacher brothers down at the ministerium, or do you serve Jesus Christ? Paul said very clearly, be not ye the servants of men. Amen. God raises up deliverers to deliver his people from bondage. God may indeed have raised up you and I for such a time as this. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 1. And I preached on this chapter before, if you'll recall. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, God raises up his men. In this case, it was King David, raised up on high. There's no question that David was God's man for Israel at that time. He had to go through a lot of heartache. He had to fight a lot of battles. He lost some of his own children. His own son insurrected against him, led a coup against his kingdom, drove him from the throne for a while, drove him from the city of Jerusalem for a while, hunted him in the wilderness like an animal for a while, just like Saul had done previously. You would have thought that whenever you get a little bit older, if you're David, you'd probably think, well, I don't have to hide in the woods anymore from Saul. Well, he had to hide in the woods from his son Absalom. The battle never seems to end, no matter how long we have been engaged in it. But he was God's chosen man. God raised him up, and God blessed him. and God used him. And at the end, God made his name among the great men of history. God raises up his men. If you are a man of God, if you are a believer in truth and righteousness, if you are a man in your generation who stands for that which is right, it's because God raised you up to do so. God raised you up to do so. Doesn't matter who your parents were. It doesn't matter what is your background. It doesn't matter what your gifts are or aren't. If you are God's man, if God has raised you up, God has a job for you to do. Now you do it. You do it. And don't let anybody talk you out of it. You do it. Ezra chapter 1, verse 5. Is it a little bit cold to you? Are you cold? Roland, can you back it down a little bit? Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. God raises up our spirit. He raises up our spirit. Hey, don't be cast down. Are you with me? Am I connecting? Amen. I understand who's in the White House. And in my humble opinion, if Ron Paul doesn't get the nomination from the GOP, it's not going to matter who the GOP nominee. It's not going to matter to a hill of beans difference. Amen. We know who's in the White House. We know who's in Congress. A bunch of bozos. Somebody asked me, how many do we have in the U.S. Senate that can be counted on to stand for anything? Well, the answer to that is, what was the vote of the National Defense Authorization Act in the Senate? Huh? I thought it was 13. 87 for, 13 against. So how many do you have in the Senate that are going to stand up for anything? Well, you might have 13 out of 100. Wow, shiver me timbers, matey. That's encouraging. How many do we have in the House? So what was the vote? What was the vote in the House? Huh? 130 nay out of 435. 130. So how many do we have in the House? Well, maybe we have 130. Now we know who's in the Congress. We know what the problems are. We know who these reprobates are that keep passing these tyrannical laws to strip the Americans of their liberties and freedom. We know who they are. We know the day in which we live is dark. So be it. As long as the light of liberty burns in your heart and mine liberty is not dead in our land. It only dies when your spirit dies. Patrick Henry said it very clearly. He said, before you put the shackles in a man's hands and feet, you have to put his shackles over his heart. You cannot enslave a liberty-loving man. You cannot enslave a liberty-loving generation. You cannot enslave a group of liberty-loving people. That's one of the things I love about the Flathead Valley of Montana. We may not agree with everybody on everything, on every issue. Some of them may not even come to Liberty Fellowship. That's their loss.
Amen.
But pound for pound, acre for acre, mile for mile, I have found more liberty-loving people in the Flathead Valley of Montana than I have anywhere else in these United States of America. I had a radio interview the other day, and the host asked me, you know, what do we do if whatever oppressive agency it might be, fill in the blank, were to come against us with arms? And I, you know, I kind of had to, on my side of the radio, I was scratching my head, and I'm going, I don't know what they're going to do in Boston, Massachusetts. And I don't know what they're going to do in San Francisco, California. But I can tell you what they're going to do in Kalispell, Montana.
Amen.
They ain't going to take it. And we're not. There is a line in the sand that freedom-minded people will not cross. We understand that here. When I first moved here now, over a year ago, October of 2010, and I was doing some studying about Montana. Of course, we did some study about it before we got here, obviously. But one of the things I came across, a statistic I came across, was the average household in the state of Montana, average household, has, are you ready for this in the back? 27 firearms in it. 27. I would dare say there are more firearms in the average pickup truck in the state of Montana than there is in the average house anywhere else in America.
Amen.
I said, wow, that's great. I feel at home already. I remember when I was down in Hamilton, I spoke down there at the fairgrounds, and of course when I got there, I had no idea how many people would be there to hear me speak. I thought, you know, 50, 75. I'm kind of used to that when I go to, you know, California or New Hampshire. New Hampshire got more than that. But as cars everywhere, and I asked my driver, I said, man, is there something else going on here at the fairgrounds? He said, no, Chuck, these are all people here to hear you. I got inside, and there was about 800 people there, and we had a great had a great rally down there. And I got to looking around, and I say there's 800 people there. I bet there was at least 200 of them that were carrying open carry. Wow, was that cool? I thought to myself, yeah, just let some miscreant come into this place and try to open up on unsuspecting people and see what happens. How did I get up on that topic? I don't know how I got on that. I was talking about your spirit. God raises up our spirit. The devil wants to discourage you. He wants to defeat you mentally. He wants you to feel defeated. He wants you to feel that there's no hope. He wants you to feel that everything is hopeless and helpless. There's nothing we can do, and it's all over. And it's not all over. The media is doing everything they can to paint people like you and me as being a bunch of extremist, fringe, radical, whatever the verbiage they want to use against us. They're doing everything they can, and what happens? More and more people are coming to our side. Every time they come out with one of these SPLC hit pieces, my email fills up with people writing me saying, wow, Chuck, I didn't even know you existed, but now I heard about you were an extremist radical. I had to find out more about you. Man, oh man, I'm with you, brother. Here's a check for $50. Go get them. So I say to you at the SPLC, hey man, keep it going. Hey, you guys are helping to build our cause more than anything else that we could do. I mean, Mr. Obama and Mr. Clinton have sold more guns in the country than any gun manufacturer ever thought about doing. Don't listen to that. Don't become discouraged with that. God wants to lift your spirit, man. He wants to bring you to that place of commitment and work and faith and trust. He doesn't want you to lose hope. He doesn't want you to give up. I don't know what God is going to do in the next few months in 2012. What is God going to do in the next 2 years? Are there going to be economic difficulties ahead of us? Probably. Are there going to be more assaults politically against our liberties? Probably. But at the same time, God is raising up a people, and God is raising up a banner. And there are people all over this country who are beginning to awaken to the reality of what's happening in front of their eyes. And whereas 6 months ago, a year ago, 4 years ago, they were asleep and they were oblivious to the things that were going on, today their eyes are beginning to awaken and they're beginning to have an awareness of what's going on around them. God is building up the spirit of His children. I told you this could be a series. I'm trying to go through this. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. We're talking about God raising up. Chapter 8, verse 3. Beautiful love story, the Song of Solomon. Most Bible teachers believe this to be a figure of the love relationship between the Lord and His church. And it probably is a figure of that relationship between the Lord and His church. But let's not forget, it's written in the first person. This is a real love story between a man and a woman. Solomon was the man. The woman is not named, but it is the love story of these two people. And if you understand how to read the Old English, it is the sweetest, most beautiful love story ever written. Even better than anything William Shakespeare wrote in Romeo and Juliet, which is, by the way, fantastic. Shakespeare must have had an unbelievable heart to write the things that he wrote, and his heart had to have been broken for him to write the things that he wrote. Shakespeare amazes me. I love to read Shakespeare, and I try to get it. He was a magician with the English language and describing love relationships. But this is better than Shakespeare if you know how to read the King's English. If you don't know how to read the King's English, you'll miss a lot of it. But if you know what you're reading, it is absolutely the most beautiful love story ever written in the annals of human history. And in chapter 8, verses 3 through 7, the bride speaks here. His left hand should be under my head. His right hand should embrace me. She's talking about their love relationship. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. And then the daughters of Jerusalem respond, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved, as they see her coming with her beloved? She's leaning against him, and the love that they have is so obvious that the daughters of Jerusalem ask the question, who is this? I raised thee up, verse 5, I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth, there she brought thee forth that bare thee, says the groom. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. You cannot kill real love. You cannot destroy it. Just stronger than death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned. Oh. God raises up the love in our heart. God raises up the love in our heart. God puts His love in our hearts. He raises up a love. The Bible said that there would come a time when the love of many would wax cold. The love of many. I think we're there. What kind of a mother would go into an abortuary and allow a doctor to kill her own child? How can you do that? Well, you and I both know that thanks to the manipulation of ideas that's taken place in the media and public education and sometimes even in our churches, a lot of these young girls, especially the younger ones, they don't even realize that what they have in their womb is a baby. They've been sold this lie that it's not really a child, that it's an inanimate object, a product of conception. They don't even know what they're doing. Many of them absolutely do not understand what they're doing, and I applaud the efforts, for example, of Dr. Andy Bukacek and the others here in the Flathead Valley that are working hard in the pro-life movement, trying to educate young girls as to exactly what it is that's growing inside of them. And when they realize it is a child, the vast, vast, vast majority of these young mothers will choose to not abort the child when they realize it's a baby. But the love for our fellow man, the love for our country, the love for our liberties, the love that we ought have has waxed cold in so many hearts. And even in our fellowships around the country, our churches, Christians have very little love one for another, filled with bitterness and backbiting and hatred and scorn and ridicule and mockery. If you don't agree on one point, then damn them to hell and throw away the carcass. Seems to be the attitude of the average church member in America today. Where's the love? I'm praying that I could live to see in my lifetime a true Christian fellowship that loves one another in the similitude of the book of Acts. I pray Liberty Fellowship can become that fellowship. Because it's just not there around the country. I'm convinced if we could have a Christian fellowship that loved each other like we should, you wouldn't be able to find a building large enough to house the people that would want to come. Because even people out there that would not call themselves Christians, in their heart of hearts, if they still have a heart, and it's not been frozen over, still desire love, true love and compassion. They've been burned so many times. They've been hurt so many times. Husbands hurt by wives, wives hurt by husbands, children hurt by parents, brothers hurt by sisters, sisters by husbands, by brothers, friends hurt by friends, to the point that the average person is walking around the street today saying to themselves, I can't trust anybody. And I refuse to give my heart to anybody. So they put all kinds of guard and walls and barbed wire around their hearts, and nobody gets in. Nobody gets in. And I got to tell you, these people in New York City and Washington, D.C., these financiers, these international bankers, these politicians that are knowingly, ruining the lives of tens of thousands of people all over the country, and yea, all over the world, this warfare state that has declared war on innocent men, women, and children all over the world, all for the benefit of the bankers and the institutions of commerce that are making all kinds of profits. Thank you. Through the efforts of the war machine and they know what they're doing. You got to ask yourself the question, man, oh man, oh man, what in the world happened to those people in their lives that destroyed the heart and humanity of their soul? Where's the conscience? The Bible talks about the conscience being seared as with a hot iron. And I think that's what we're seeing today. The conscience of people being seared. I'm telling you, love is a gift of God, just like liberty is a gift of God, and life is a gift of God. Love is a gift of God. If someone loves you, it's a gift of God. And if you love someone, it's a gift of God. It is God that raises up love in our hearts. I've been hurt too, you know. I've been lied about, stabbed in the back too many times to count. When we moved here, the things that were said about us were unconscionable. I could have never dreamed in a million years that the people that I thought were my friends could have said about me and my family the things that they said. I could have never dreamed in a million years that they could have done what they did. And to do it without remorse, without batting an eye. And if you're not careful, that bitterness will begin to develop in your heart, and pretty soon you're going to get hard-hearted and mean-hearted and mean-spirited. And I have begged God, Lord, whatever you do, please don't ever take the soft heart out of my soul. When I leave this world, I want to leave this world with my heart in love. I want it to be in love. I'm not going to allow these bums to ruin the love of my heart. And don't you let them ruin the love of your heart. God raises up the love of our hearts. Jeremiah 29:15, I'm running out of time. God raises up prophets in Babylon. Yes, amen. Prophets in Babylon. Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, and chapter 10, God raised up Jesus from the dead. Amen. Amen. God raised up our Lord. If the demons of hell would have realized what they were going to witness, they would have never crucified him to begin with. Because he did a whole lot more after he was risen than he could have if he had not been crucified at all. God raised up our Lord from the dead. And then in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, God has raised us up together. God has raised us up together in the heavenly places. In the sovereign will of Almighty God, you and I, as His children, are already seated in the heavenlies. We're already there. In the mind and the heart of God, we're already there. God has already raised us up. When God raised His Son Jesus from the dead, He raised us. In the mind and the providence of God, we're already there. It's not a matter that we're going there one day. As far as God is concerned, we're already there, aren't we? Sure. God has raised us up together. And if He's raising us up together in the heavenlies, don't you think He's raising us up together in the meantime? In the meantime, he's raised us up together. Again, the reference there is Ephesians 2:6. He's raised us up together. There's no Lone Rangers here. And there's no secret agents either. We're raised up together. We serve together. We work together. We fight together. We hurt together. We rejoice together. We love together. You cannot divorce yourself from your fellow laborers. You cannot divorce yourself from your fellow soldiers. Oh, there's some people that try to do that. They try to do that. But you can't do that. You can't do it. We are a body. We are an army. And we are a family. We are together, whether we like it or not. We are stuck with each other. And I don't know about anybody else, but I don't want to divorce myself from you. There's no one of us that are more valuable than the next. There are no one of us that are less important. There's no one of us that are not needed, that are not loved, and that are not important to God. You may not have this platform that I'm standing behind, but you are a fellow soldier as sure as there is a body of Christ. And everything we do, we will do together. We will fight together. We will serve together. If we die, we will die together. Whether we live, whether we die, we are the Lord's. And we are going home together. God hath raised us together. Let's stand for prayer.